If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Nahum. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you, and you'll find our text on page 734 in those pew Bibles. If you're not using a pew Bible, you'll find Nahum in the Old Testament. Nahum is toward the end of the Old Testament. It's between Micah and Habakkuk. If you've hit the book of Zechariah, you've gone too far. Turn left and you will get there. If that doesn't help you, use your table of contents and you should be good to go. But we're starting a series this morning in the book of Nahum, and we're going to begin in chapter 1. And as you're finding your way to the book of Nahum, let me begin by asking you a question. By a show of hands, how many of you have read the book of Nahum? All right, no shame here if you haven't, but let me ask you another question. How many of you have ever heard a sermon series through the book of Nahum? All right, you can put your hands down. Nahum is often ignored, which is sad because Nahum is an extremely encouraging book of Scripture. But before we dive in to the book of Nahum, I want to give some context to this book. Nahum is a prophetic book written by the prophet Nahum. And Nahum gives an oracle to the city of Nineveh. Nahum is a sequel, so to speak, to the book of Jonah because it takes place about 100 years after the events in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, you might remember that Jonah reluctantly preached a sermon of repentance to the city of Nineveh, and they repented of their wickedness. However, a couple years later, about 100 years later, we pick up in the book of Nahum, we see that Nineveh had repented of their repentance, and they quickly returned to their wicked ways. So Nahum arrives on the scene, and he gives a prophecy against this evil city. And Nineveh was one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. And if you've read the Old Testament, you will see the power and destruction of the Assyrian Empire. In the book of 2 Kings, we see that the northern kingdom of Israel wanted to wage war against the southern kingdom of Judah. And so King Ahaz, Judah's king, seeks help from Assyria against Israel. So Assyria comes to the aid of Judah and they destroy Israel. We see that in the book of 2 Kings 16. They take them into captivity and then they repopulate the land with Gentiles, and 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel are lost due to the destruction from Assyria. So Judah is free from the threat of Israel, but they paid a price for seeking Assyria's help. The price to pay for Assyria's help was financial obligations and other oppressive measures forced upon Judah. And essentially, Judah became a servant to Assyria. Our poor decisions have consequences. So it's within this context that Nahum prophesies. And he prophesies against the city of Nineveh and Assyria as a whole. And Nahum is a prophecy of destruction against God's enemies. So with that in mind, let's look at this text together. Nahum chapter 1. We're going to read all 15 verses. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of God says this: an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, now would you be glorified through the preaching of your word? Would you sanctify your children? And God, would you save sinners? Would you lead me by your Spirit to proclaim your word faithfully, that we will all rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a stern prophecy. Read chapters 2 and 3. It doesn't get much better. It actually gets worse. And as sobering as this prophecy is for Nineveh, it serves as a great encouragement to Judah. The power and the plan of God served to comfort Judah. Perhaps that will comfort us this morning. I want us to begin by looking at the power of God as Nahum outlines for us in verses 1 through 7. And in these verses, we see the power of God on display. What we believe about God matters. I think that's Nahum's argument in this section of Scripture. Perhaps it's his argument throughout the whole book. What we believe about God matters. As A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that is so true. In the first 10 verses of Nahum chapter 1, he gives us a list of 5 attributes of God. Now, if you had to describe God, what would you say? Think about that for a moment. If someone came to you and said, describe God to me, what would you say? Perhaps you'd describe God as love. Well, the Bible says that, right? 1 John 4:8, God is love. You might describe God as merciful and gracious, citing Exodus 34, verse 6. But what about jealousy? Would you describe God that way? Wrathful? Avenging? Those thoughts might make you uncomfortable. And if you brought someone with you this morning, you might be thinking right now, oh God, no. You might be tempted to even look at them and say, I'm so sorry. But this is what the Scripture says. In verse 1, we don't get much of an introduction other than an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, we don't know much about Nahum other than that he was from Elkosh. And we might even be confused at where Elkosh is. Hint, most people don't. But what's most important is his content, not his biography. And so he wastes no time getting to the point. And he says in verse 2, the Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Although we may not know much about Nahum, and we might be confused about where Elkosh is. We shouldn't be confused about what he wants to communicate. Because three times in this verse, in verse 2, he tells us that the Lord is vengeful. But he also tells us that the Lord is jealous and wrathful. What does it mean that God is jealous? Well, returning to the question, if you had to describe God, what would you say? Jealousy may not rank high on that list. Yet this is who God is. He is a jealous God. Temper Longman says that God's jealousy does not imply that God is subject to petty suspicions, but rather that he demands the exclusive loyalty of his people along the lines of the first and second commandments. Exclusivity of worship is the explicit motivation behind God describing his name as jealous to Moses in Exodus 34. God plays second fiddle to no one or no thing. God demands loyalty and reveals his wrath against those who reject him or his lordship. God alone is worthy to be praised. And we see here from the very beginning in the book of Nahum that the Lord is jealous for his covenant people. He will avenge them against the Assyrians' imperialistic oppression. The Assyrians have evoked the jealousy of God. Let me ask you this morning, are you evoking the Lord's jealousy in your life? Is there something in your life that you put higher than the Lord? Is there someone or something in your life that takes precedence over his lordship? This should serve as a warning to us all. Not only is the Lord a jealous God, but he's also an avenging God. Three times in verse 2, Nahum tells us that God is a God of vengeance. What does this mean? It means that God is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. He will not allow wickedness to run rampant forever. He will not let sin go unchecked. He holds people accountable. Now, this flies in the face of what many believe about God today, right? He holds people accountable. They don't believe that. They see the wickedness of this world, the corruption and injustice and oppression that takes place across the globe, and they conclude that our God is powerless. And they ask, where is your God? Where was your God when the Twin Towers fell? Where was your God in the Holocaust? Where was your God when I was abused? Because these events weren't stopped, they conclude that either one, God doesn't care, or two, he cares, but he's unable to do anything about it. The first chapter of Nahum tells us something completely different. Although the Lord is righteous, although he is vengeful and jealous, he's also, look at verse 3, slow to anger. Our God is patient, and his patience is grace toward sinners. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Part of the good news is that God is patient with sinners. Aren't you grateful for the patience of God today? Without it, think about this, without the patience of God, would we be here this morning? The world argues against Christianity, saying that God should erase all evil from the world. But do they really want that? Because that would include them. Greg Gilbert says, it's always interesting to watch what happens when people who insist that God would never judge them come face to face with undeniable evil. Confronted with some truly horrific evil, then they want a God of justice. And they want Him now. They want God to overlook their own sin, but not the terrorists. Forgive me, they say, but don't you dare forgive him. You see, nobody wants a God who declines to deal with evil. They just want a God who declines to deal with their evil. Perhaps Judah was like many today, wondering, where is God? They're oppressed, shackled by the Assyrians, living to serve them. And perhaps they were envious of the wicked, thinking to themselves, as Asaph did in Psalm 73, that the wicked have it made. They commit wickedness, sure, but they have no problems in life. They're wealthy. They have a life of ease. How much longer will these wicked people go on living in peace? That's what Asaph was thinking in Psalm 73, and it wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord that he discerned the end of the wicked, that the wicked will fall to ruin. And isn't that what God says here in chapter 1? That He will bring an end to their corruption. He will not tolerate their wickedness forever. They will face His wrath. They will face the vengeance of the Almighty God. Yes, the Lord is slow to anger, but He will by no means clear the guilty. We cannot and we should not mistake the Lord's patience for impotence. We cannot and we should not mistake the Lord's patience for weakness. He will judge, and when He does, everyone will see it. Nineveh's time is up. They are at their end. Their destruction is sure. Look at the language in this chapter. Notice the sovereignty and the power of God. Look at verses 3 through 5. Nahum says that his way, God's way, is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord marches on the clouds, stirring up dust. Nahum gives a picture of God marching for war. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. Can anyone in here do that? Can you, like Jesus, speak to the storm and calm it? Can you part the seas? Can you dry up the ocean? Do the mountains quake before you? Do the hills melt in your presence? We have no power over creation. None at all. The Lord is sovereign over His creation. In Jeremiah 5, God says, "Do you not fear me?" declares the Lord. "Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." Consider the power. Consider the sovereignty. Consider the greatness of God, friends. Isaiah says that it is God who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Can you measure the waters in the hollow of your hand? Can you gather the mountains of the earth and put them on the scales? Can you speak to the waters and make them dry? This is our God. This is the God the Assyrians find themselves up against. They have waged war against the God of the universe, and they will soon meet their Maker's might. And all this leads Nahum to ask, who can stand before His indignation? Verse 6. Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Who can stand before the Lord's anger? Who can endure it? The answer is absolutely no one. You can't. I can't. But what about Assyria? What about that great empire and all of its might? Can it? That's where Nahum goes next. He testifies to the power of God in verses 1 through 7. Next, he testifies to the plan of God in verses 8 through 15. Look with me at those verses. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Two times in verses 8 through 9, Nahum tells us that God will make a complete end to his adversaries. And the adversaries of God's people are the adversaries of God. And in verse 10, Nahum says, "For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried." They are, in other words, entirely defenseless. And that's an astonishing statement considering the power of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the most potent force in the known world during Nahum's time. They were some of the most brutal people on the planet. One theologian said there was no Geneva Conventions of War with the Assyrians. They impaled men with spikes and they made piles of their mutilated heads and their bodies. When they conquered a city, they would completely depopulate it and then resettle it with people from various other places so that no trouble would ever come from that place again. The Assyrians were what Joseph Stalin only aspired to be. Nineveh was a massive city. The Assyrian Empire was a massive empire. Nineveh had a population of about 120,000 people, and they were defended by massive walls, 8 miles in circumference, and their city walls were 100 feet high. And their city walls were wide enough for 3 chariots to ride side by side on top of it. There was a moat in front of the walls, which some scholars say was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. Imagine the size of this city. And yet, they would fall. No nation can stand before our God. Charles Spurgeon once told a story that he had heard about the great Napoleon Bonaparte. He said, "Napoleon once heard it said that man proposes and God disposes." "Ah," said Napoleon, "but I propose and dispose too." "Well, how do you think he proposed and disposed?" "He proposed to go and take Russia. He proposed to make all Europe his. He proposed to destroy that power. And how did he come back again? How had he disposed it? He came back solitary and alone. His mighty army perished and wasted, having well nigh eaten and devoured one another through hunger. Man proposes and God disposes." What we see from the opening chapter of the book of Nahum is that God controls world affairs. He sets up kings and he removes kings. And the nations might band together, they might shake their fist against him, but he sits on his throne in heaven laughing at them. And God decrees that he will wipe them off the face of the earth and that the name of the empire will be no more. God is not intimidated by any nation. By any nation. Every nation of the world could band together with all of their wealth, with all of their resources, with all of their weapons, and they don't stand a chance against our God. In chapters 2 through 3, Nahum shares how this will play out, but for now, we can say that this is what happened. When Nineveh fell, it fell hard. The site of Nineveh wasn't rediscovered until 1842. And when they did rediscover it, they found no silver or gold. The site was absolutely empty. Everything was gone. as one commentator said, Nineveh passed with an unusual speed from the very center of history to being entirely forgotten. What an opening, right? What a way to begin a prophecy. But here we are in 2023 wondering, what does this mean for me? Friends, this book is filled with relevance for our lives. This book speaks to the Christian and the non-Christian. I want to address the non-Christian who might be in here this morning. I've heard time and time again from non-Christians that if God disapproved of their lifestyle, why are they enjoying blessings? Perhaps this is you today. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, I'm all set. I've got everything I need. I don't need God. You might be reveling in success and power. You may be enjoying God's common grace in your life. But remember, God lets the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And just as Assyria shouldn't confuse God's patience with God's impotence, you shouldn't confuse God's common grace for His approval. You can fall fast and hard. God will execute justice against His enemies. He will have the last word. God will not be mocked as we saw at the end of Galatians. You might think you're in charge, but you're not. Those who oppose God will face His vengeance and His righteous wrath. You are not the master of your fate, despite what the world says. Your only hope is to repent and believe in the Savior that He provided in Jesus Christ, or you will meet His wrath. No, I'm not trying to scare you into heaven, but I am telling you the truth of the Bible. And I am telling you the truth of who my God is. To the Christian, Nahum is a book of great comfort. In fact, Nahum's name means comfort in Hebrew. How is this book comforting? Because Nahum reminds us through these chapters that our God reigns. He is sovereign. I purposely skipped verse 7, but look at that now. Nahum says, in the middle of this stern warning, that the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Is He your stronghold? As we sang earlier, do you consider Him your mighty fortress? I often will see or hear people wishing other people a happy birthday on social media. And they'll say certain things like, to know her is to love her. Or to know Him is to love Him. Well, friends, let's apply that to God. To know Him is to trust Him. When we know who God is, we should be quick to trust Him. We don't put our hope in our circumstances. We put our hope in the God over our circumstances. If we know God, we won't be deceived into thinking that we govern our lives. I wonder this morning if we recognize our utter dependence on God. As one pastor said, your lungs haven't drummed one breath, nor has your heart pounded out one beat apart from God's sovereignty. Take a breath. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. That's God's power on display in your life. I wonder if we as a church focus on how much we need God. Is that evident in our gathering? Do we demonstrate how dependent we are on Him? Do we pray enough? We try to add more prayer in our service, not to be met without any sort of pushback, because we've gotten pushback on adding more prayer in our services. But do we really want to push back on that? We wouldn't push back on that if we knew who God was. Do we recognize our dependence on Him? Do we recognize Him as our stronghold, our mighty fortress, our protector, our avenger, our defense? Can we worship Him in difficulty? You will have a hard time, friends. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It is a life of war. Yet God calls for Judah to worship Him in verse 15. He calls for them to keep their feasts and to fulfill their vows. How could they continue to worship while being oppressed by this wicked empire? Well, verse 15 gives the answer. God says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Nahum calls for them to look with hopeful expectancy to the gospel messenger. At this time, they didn't have social media. They didn't have cell phones or the internet. When war broke out, they waited for someone to bring news from the battlefield. And Nahum says, "Look to the mountains, friends. The messenger is coming. And when he comes, he will bring good news. Assyria will be defeated and you will be free, emancipated from their oppressive rule." That's good news, right? Now, we don't understand this as we should, because we've had it easier than many other nations around the world. But Christians all around this globe are dying for doing exactly what we're doing here this morning. Maybe we should spend less time complaining how long our service is, and maybe spend more time praising God for the freedom that we have to worship. A foreign nation may not oppress us, but sin oppressed us. We were enslaved to our sin, bound to do its bidding. Its desire was not our good, but harm. Sin desired to destroy us. We were shackled and hopeless. We were hopeless until God intervened. As Paul wrote, as we read, as we heard in the book of Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" This is good news, church. As Stephen Smith once said, our hope isn't that we don't have an enemy, but that we have a Savior. "So you are no longer a slave," says Paul, "but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." God is absolutely sovereign. God is a God of vengeance. God is a God of wrath. That's all terrifying unless we remember that He's also good. That He's also gracious. That He's also merciful. That He's our Redeemer. That He's our stronghold. He is our Defender. And He is our King. And as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we worship, despite what comes against us, knowing that in Him we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What we believe about God matters. It will determine how we live our lives. How will you live yours? Let's pray together.